Turn now to the word of the Lord. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and one of our ushers will make sure you receive one. We're going to be turning to Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14. Jesus, of course, is on a mission. He has come to seek and to save those who are lost. That's really the summary of the book of Luke. And in coming to bring his salvation, we see in chapter 22 that in this night in which the Lord was betrayed, we come more and more to the particular moment of interest. Perhaps you were at some sort of party last night and you knew that it was approaching, and your children asked you, when are you going? And you said, well, it's going to be later in the week. And then yesterday you said, well, it's going to be tomorrow. It's going to be tonight. The day has arrived. And then finally you reach the point where you say, we need to get in the car and go because the hour has come. And this is a little bit of what we've seen here in chapter 22. The feast of unleavened bread drew near in verse 1. And then the day of unleavened bread came in verse 7. And we turn to verse 14, which says that the hour had come. Jesus' purpose for his whole life is coming to this critical juncture. And so we're going to read from God's word. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, we in fact need your word more than the bread that we eat on a daily basis. We thank you that you do call us to pray for our daily bread, and we are grateful. But, oh Lord, more than that, we need the food that does not perish. We need your eternal word. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear it now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he, that is Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he write it upon our hearts today and forever. Well, it was some 2,500 years ago or so that a man named Siddhartha Gautama grew up in a Hindu home, and he was in a fortress. He was part of the warrior class of Hindus, and I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly as I see Venki and Shemi sort of cringing here. But this man, he grew up in opulence, and in this opulence, he was sheltered from the world, and eventually he managed to go out into the world. And when he went out into the world, he saw people suffering in many ways. And he thought to himself, well, living this sort of hedonistic lifestyle, having everything, must not be what life is really all about. And so he went then to a group of ascetics who were priests who would eat a grain of rice a day, or so it's said anyway. And he tried this lifestyle for a while, but he found that denying himself everything didn't free his mind to do the things that he wanted. And so he went and he sat under a Bodhi tree for some amount of time, having learned various practices of meditation, and believed that he attained the secret of life, because he saw that Hindu wheel of samsara, which is represented on the Indian flag, is a wheel of suffering from which people cannot seem to escape, as Hindus and others tried to do so through what they thought was going to happen by way of reincarnation. And he began to see that there's suffering in all of life. And as he made this observation, the second thing that he observed is that he thought the source of this suffering was the desire of people. And he began to believe that if we could simply break that desire, then we would really be set free from the wheel of suffering into the nothingness of nirvana. And so he became the one who is the Buddha, the one who is known as the founder of that religion. And you'll notice that he attained all of those things. And one of the things that Buddhists believe is that the really remarkable thing is that when he attained that enlightenment, he could have poof, gone into that nothingness. But that what this man did is he turned to show us how our desires could be suppressed into finding this middle way where we don't desire hedonism and all the stuff of life, nor do we desire simply a life of asceticism and rejection. But it's really a life in which our desires are done away with, or at least they're mellowed out into a sort of perfect middleness. And this sort of philosophy and theology then has been picked up in our culture through things like Star Wars. Of course, that's getting ready to come out again on the big screen here in December, and I know a lot of you are interested, and this is something you should be looking for as you watch that movie, which is Buddhistic at its heart. And you'll see that the suppression of desire, or the reorientation of desires, is ultimately the difference between good and evil. But notice that there's never really any objective goal of that desire. It's simply finding a middle way. A middle way to what? Well, it's a middle way to the middle way. There's nothing personal about it. There's nothing definite about it. And so in our culture, we see that one of the greatest weaknesses, probably the gospel of our generation, is that people should be able to want whatever they want and have whatever they have, whether that desire is an innate desire or a desire that they've been influenced to have, that they ought to have that right, as long as it's in moderation in a certain way. This is the great gospel of our generation. One cultural commentator put it this way, saying, hey, I feel what I feel, and I want what I want, and who are you to tell me I shouldn't? And this is why, of course, the gospel is so offensive to people. It's because God steps into our world and he shows us that desires are a good thing, rightly ordered. And Jesus has come in the flesh to show us what those desires ought to be. And of course, he's come to do a whole lot more. But in this passage, we see Jesus desiring something earnestly as he comes to this critical juncture in his life and in his ministry. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And we today want to see what it is that Jesus so earnestly desires in wanting to share this meal with his people. What is it that he has come to do? What is it that he wants us to know is to be desired above all else? Because we all come with our own desires and our own longings. And what Jesus does in this passage is he shows us his own longing, and through that, we see what our longing ought to be as well. And you'll notice here in this passage that what Jesus longs for is for his Father to be obeyed and glorified, and he desires also to serve people. Jesus has this twofold mission as he has come in the flesh. And we see this desire and the purpose for which Jesus has come being expressed then in Jesus sharing a meal with his disciples. So what is it that we see about his desire? Well, we see, first of all, here initially, what I've just stated, that his desire is to serve God and it's to serve people. He says he has earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, to his disciples, before I suffer. Jesus has come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. All of human history to this point, from Genesis chapter 3 onward to Jesus' day is a wonderful story of God giving promises to his people, giving promises to Adam and Eve in the garden, and providing a sacrifice for them so that they might be clothed. It's a story of God making promises to Noah, who was spared there in the ark and then offered sacrifices in the place of he and his family, because he knew that they were only saved from destruction by the grace and the mercy of God, who was going to provide another sacrifice. We see God making his promises to Abraham and promising that he's going to become the father of many nations. And he called Abraham to sacrifice his own son. And so Abraham went to Mount Moriah and he had the knife in hand, and you know that he was ready to bring it down. And the angel of the Lord said, "Stop." And what did God provide? He provided another sacrifice. He provided that ram that was caught in the thicket. And then we see all of the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law coming into place. We see David sacrificing before the Lord on the mountain where the temple would ultimately be built. And we see generation after generation, century after century, the people of God looking forward to God atoning for the sins of his people through his servant ultimately. Why? Because God is holy. Isaiah saw in his vision of the Lord who is holy, 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 seated on the throne. And Isaiah recognized that he was undone. He was brought to nothing in the presence of this holy God. Aside from the fact that God would take one of the coals from the altar, the sacrifice represented there, and touch it to the lips of Isaiah. Jesus knew that this Passover was a representation of the fact that God is holy and that people deserve to die unless God provides an atoning sacrifice. And Jesus knew that he had come to suffer. As it says here at the end of verse 15, he had been telling his disciples this, and Jesus this night, he knows that the plot is on. We saw that last week. There are people scheming for his death that very night, and he knew that his hour had come. And yet in the midst of that, he was able to rest in peace, knowing that he had come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But he had come not only to satisfy the wrath of God, but to minister to people, to minister to his disciples. Look at what he says here in verse 15. He desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Here's the essence of discipleship, that we would be with Jesus, which is just a little bit of shorthand for the great promise of all of Scripture that he would be our God and that we would be his people. And so Jesus is showing us that his great desire here is that God would be glorified and that he would be glorified by drawing a people to be his own. And this must be our desire as well, our greatest longing, that God would be glorified in his people through the work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus shows his incredible love for people in this place. Jesus knew that night what his disciples were going to do. And what were his disciples going to do? Well, one of them was going to betray him. Had already begun that work, had already dealt Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Others of his disciples would deny Jesus. They would turn, they would run from him, and then finally we're told that in the final analysis, before the night is over, all of them had departed from him. They had all fled. And Jesus knew all that. And Jesus knows the weak and the sinful heart of his people even today. But look at the incredible love of the Savior. His great desire was to eat with his disciples that night. What a marvelous love Jesus shows us here, the greatness of his desire and of his longing. He knew then that he was going to suffer, but he wasn't simply looking back at the holiness of God that was to be satisfied with this sacrificial sacrifice. He also knew the holiness of God that was worthy of praise for all eternity. And so we're told here in verse 16 that he told his disciples, "I'm not going to eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." This was a night that would make all the difference for all of eternity, because he was inviting his disciples to eat not only that evening with him, but he's looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when God, in all of his righteousness and purity and holiness, would be praised by people in righteous robes of the righteousness that Jesus would give to them. And so he's looking forward as he comes to this particular event. And as they would have celebrated the Passover, there would have been multiple cups that would have been passed that evening. Hebrew tradition tells us that there were these four cups that would be passed. And so you see him taking the first one here, which he takes, and he gives thanks, and he tells his disciples, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus is crossing the street here, as it were, and he's looking backward at all of the promises of God to be fulfilled in this great act. And he's also looking forward, looking the other direction, recognizing the great work that he's doing in serving his Father in heaven and serving all these who would follow him as his disciples. And this is his great longing. This is his desire, to see all of the promises of God be yes and amen. So Jesus is looking to do this great work, and he wants to teach his disciples about this. And so he takes this Passover, which would have recounted the great work of God bringing his people out of Egypt. It was a sort of another expression of the people saying, "My father was a wandering Aramean," and then work through the rest of Israel's history. And Jesus comes now to the Passover, and he turns it from the Passover into the Lord's Supper, because Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so he communicates this great truth of his desire to obey God and to serve people in this meal, a meal that is to remain for the people of God. And it is in the Lord's Supper then that we see Jesus' desire, and we see how it is that our desires ought to be oriented. And of course, there are two parts to the Lord's Supper. There is the bread and there is the cup. And we'll look at both of those elements now in the Lord's Supper as Jesus gives instruction. So look at verse 19. Here we begin to see more of Jesus' desire in this particular place. We're told in verse 19 that he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. Jesus filled the role here of those who would have led in the Passover for year after year, century after century. They would have eaten those bitter herbs and the lamb that was slain earlier in the day. They would have taken the lamb to be slain there at the temple, and they would have taken that meat. They would have brought it back to this place where it was cooked and then eaten. And you can imagine the taste of that lamb lingering on Jesus' palate and the palate of the others. I don't know what your experience is, but I find that lamb has a distinct taste, and it hangs with you for a while. You go and you have lamb in a restaurant for lunch, you're kind of tasting it for the rest of the day. And if you hang out in the place where it's cooked, the aroma of it is there, and it lingers. And Jesus would have had that taste on his palate, and his disciples too. Jesus himself, knowing that he was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. And now, having eaten, he would have then taken the bread after that lamb and those bitter herbs. And he was offering this bread to his disciples, that unleavened bread that signified their haste in leaving their bondage there in the land of Egypt, a symbol of God's salvation. And this, of course, is part of what the people of God were to do as required in the book of the law. Think about Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3. The command is this during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day you came out of the land of Egypt. The people of God were given this commemorative meal to remember that God had brought them out of the house of bondage. And listen again to those words in Deuteronomy chapter 16. They were to eat this bread, which is the bread of affliction. And notice here that it says, "For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste." Now, two questions. First of all, was the bread that they were eating truly the bread of affliction? Had that bread been eaten in Egypt's day? Did they just bake enough of it before they left town and put it in Ziploc bags, knowing that the rest of God's people, until the fulfillment came, were going to need some of this bread of affliction? No, it's not the actual physical bread of affliction that brought the people out of the land of Egypt. It's a representation of it. And then we have to ask the question, were they really the ones who came out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt in haste? This is what God says to the second generation of the people of God in the book of Deuteronomy. Had these people come out of the land of Egypt? No, they had not. They weren't there. But God's saying, you are united to those people who were brought out. And you, even though you were not there, are saved. Because that bringing the people out of Egypt is a picture of bringing people out of bondage to sin, more than simply being a freedom from Egyptian bondage, although it was that. It was far more than that. And so all the ages of their race partook, knowing that they had been delivered, that they personally had been delivered, even as they would eat the bread of affliction, a representation of what it was that God had done. And so you see all of these verbs in play here in verse 15. He took the bread, he had given thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them. These were all acts that would have been a regular part of the Passover feast. But then notice what he does next. This is something that no one had done for these 1500 years. He says something that is absolutely unique. He says to his disciples, "This," speaking of the bread, "is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus took that bread and he says to his disciples, "This is my body." Now, Jesus was not saying, "This is literally my physical body." He could have snapped his fingers off and given them to the disciples if he would have wanted to. But he's saying that in the same way as this bread of affliction represented what happened in Egypt, so this bread is his body. It represents the fulfillment of the Passover. He's saying everything is changing. I am the Lamb of God. This is my body. So that when the disciples the next day would see Jesus hanging on the tree, and as they would meditate on that in the days and years to come, they would recognize that the fulfillment of everything God had promised by way of picture in bringing them out of Egypt had come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And notice here the specifics of what he says. Not only this is my body, but it is given for you. There is a substitutionary nature to what Jesus is doing here in this place. My body is given in the place of you. It is given for you. And the disciples, as they would have meditated on Isaiah chapter 53 that we read earlier, would have seen that these things were truly promised earlier. As we look back there to that responsive reading, we see that he has borne our griefs. He took those in our place. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see the great exchange. This is what Jesus came to do. His desire was to unite God and man, and the only way to do it was by offering himself. And this is the purpose for which Jesus came. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us. All of those bodies of the lambs would have been offered on the altar year after year and decade after decade. And Jesus came, fully God, fully man, to have his human body placed there upon the tree as a sacrifice, as a substitute for those who would believe in him. And so he's telling his disciples, here is what you need to desire. You need to desire me. Because I'm the one through whom people are made right with God. He says, this is my body which is given for you. And then he says this, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is institutionalizing this now. He's saying, you're going to go on doing this from now on until I come again. And he calls us to remember him in the Lord's Supper. And we do this each month. And this is a command, brothers and sisters, for all those who are in Christ. It is something that you and I are called to do. And when we remember, it's more than a bare remembrance. As we look at the Old Testament, we see God calling his people to remember repeatedly. We remembered there that our father was a wandering Aramaean in the giving of our tithes and offerings. We're called in the book of Leviticus to see that there is the bread of remembrance that was to be set in the tabernacle so that we would remember that God is the one who gives us bread from heaven. We're called to remember his covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 25. And we're called to remember ultimately that God is the one who saves his people from their sins. And the things that we remember are the things that we desire the most. Because remembering is an active bringing to mind. And more than simply bringing to mind, but it brings out our whole soul, and it even brings our body out in an exercise in which we apply ourselves to the things that we remember. Ted Donnelly, who's a pastor in Ireland, now retired, came to the United States for seminary, and he came back in the 60s, I believe it was, and the cheapest way to get from Ireland to the United States was by boat. And so his father took a boat with him from Ireland over to England, where he would get on board a ship to come to America. And his father was a very quiet man. He says his father didn't talk about spiritual things maybe as much as would have been helpful, but he was a man who deeply loved the Lord. And as he was sending his son off for his education, he said these words to him as he got on the boat. He said, well, Teddy, I'll be remembering you. And that was all he said. But Ted says he knew what that meant. It didn't simply mean that his dad was going to sort of think about him every now and again. Oh, yeah, I've got a son. No, what it meant is he was going to be on his mind and on his heart, and that he was going to be taking him before the throne of God in prayer, that he was going to be laboring along with his son in those studies, that he was going to be giving himself in order that the name of Jesus might be made more glorious through the work that his son would do. That's a little picture of what it means to remember. And where we're close enough physically to influence others, when we remember people, we don't ignore them in the flesh either. We remember our children, and so we come alongside them and we help to care for their needs. We give them the things that are needful. And this is what Jesus is calling us to do in remembering him. We're called to remember every single day. And every time we would partake of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus has come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And he's come to take away my sin. That he is the final Passover Lamb. And as we partake, we remember the great price of Jesus' desire that we would be one with God. Jesus had to go to the cross, and his body had to be broken. In order for sin to be put to death, the price had to be paid. And Jesus was willing to do it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 then says, "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" As the bread is broken, and as we partake, we remember that sin must be put to death, and that we have died in Christ, and that we have died to sin, and that we therefore are called as the people of God to put our own desires to death that are contrary to the Word of God. And that our true happiness and our true joy will be found in looking to Christ and in laying hold of the sin in our lives and recognizing that we have died to sin in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the energy that we gain through the bread that we get from heaven is to be used to see those same purposes for which Jesus died on the cross accomplished in our lives. That we would take sin by the throat. And we would put it to death in the flesh in our lives. It means nothing less than all of that, brothers and sisters. So we see Jesus' desire here, desire to serve the Lord, a desire to serve people as he gives himself, taking the bread and breaking it and giving it to his people. And he also takes the cup then. This would have been a later cup, and this is the one that becomes the cup of the Lord's Supper. And we're told in verse 20, that he says to his disciples, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. As we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we see that the body and the blood of the sacrifice are repeatedly mentioned. And the body was to be offered. And then you'll remember that the priests were to take some of the blood. And we see it most vividly here in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, where we're told that Moses took the blood that had been collected and he threw it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Some of that blood was taken and then thrown on the people. Now, why was it thrown on the people? Well, it was thrown on the people because they needed to recognize that the life is in the blood, and death had to be accomplished if the people were to stand before God in his temple. And so that blood was the blood of a substitute. And that blood was a reminder to the people, like the blood being placed on the doorposts in the day of Passover, that God would provide a sacrifice so that they didn't have to die. But what an ugly and gruesome picture. I mean, can you imagine coming to church these days knowing you're going to get blood thrown on you? Coming with your best means something entirely different when you've got to do that kind of laundry every week to get the blood back out of your garments, right? It's not a pretty thing. But that's what happened year after year. The people needed to know that sacrifices had to be made, but they were made continually, as we see in the book of Hebrews. It was endless. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And Jesus is showing here that he has come, that this cup that is poured out is the new covenant in his blood. The old is passing away. It was insufficient. All of those bulls and goats could point to this work that Jesus would do, but they couldn't actually do it. And so this is why the new covenant is referred to in Jeremiah 31. The Lord's looking forward to the days of Christ and ultimately to the days in which the covenant is finally fulfilled, ultimately in the second coming of Jesus. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. His blood gains our salvation perfectly. And so now Jesus is instituting this new commemorative feast. And in one sense, it's the same as the old. It points to the same salvation. But it is entirely different in that we have the perfect fulfillment here in Jesus Christ. And so there needed to be a new meal. There needed to be a new sacrament that would be established. And we get this kind of transition, don't we? Perhaps some of you have seen the little cartoon of the butterfly that gets pulled over for speeding. And as the officer is there at the window of his car, the butterfly produces his driver's license. And on the driver's license, there's a picture of a face of a caterpillar. And the officer looks at it rather quizzically, and the butterfly says, well, it's an old picture. And we get it, right? The old picture just won't do anymore. Passover will not suffice because God's promises have been fulfilled here. Jesus has come. The transformation has taken place in terms of the way in which God has revealed his salvation. It's been revealed in full, in its beauty, in its glory. And so now we as the people of God recognize what Jesus has done, and we celebrate it in the Lord's Supper. And our greatest desire then ought to be to eat this meal with Jesus. Jesus desires to eat this meal not only with his disciples then, but he desires to eat it with his disciples now. His longing, you see, is to see God's holiness upheld and honored, and it's to see God's people gathered to himself, and he knew that the only way for that to happen is through his atoning sacrifice, and he wants us to know the same thing. And so he wants us more than anything else on the face of the earth to long for and to desire him. To long for and to desire that the triune God would be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that his word would be honored, that our sinful and selfish desires would be put away, and that we would trust Jesus. And there's a choice to be made. And there was that evening. Look at verse 21. Jesus said, Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And a lot of people recognize here we have this beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God and the free will that God has given to people. People are called to make a choice. God's plan was being worked out, but Judas, who was there that night, still had to choose what he was going to do. And Judas would choose to betray Jesus. That was his desire. The question for all of us, as we look at the world around us, is what will we desire? What do we want? Will you believe the gospel of this age, the gospel of the stuff of Star Wars and the gospel of Buddhism, the gospel of all of those desires and control of our desires and moderation of our desires that are set before you? Or will you cause your desires to be lined up with the desire of Jesus Christ, that God would be glorified and that Jesus' people would be gathered to him, and that they would not only be gathered to him, that they would not only receive his forgiveness, but that through eating this meal, they would symbolically take him into themselves. This is what Jesus offers, that we can know him so personally and so really and so truly that Jesus would dwell within us as we would come by faith. This is Jesus' desire for you. What's your desire for him? Let's pray. Lord, we're humbled as we look at the various passions that we see on display that night of the Lord's Supper, and we see Judas and his desire. He wanted to be there on the one hand, but on the other hand, his greatest desire was for 30 pieces of silver and to betray Jesus. And it could be easy, Lord, for us to sort of say in a cheap kind of way, yeah, I desire Jesus today. But do we really? Lord, we pray that we would long for your holiness and that we would long to be in a right relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, that we would, by faith, take and eat his body, which is broken, and that we would engage in that act month by month and by faith day by day, remembering him who has died for us. And that we, Lord, in that remembrance, would long to see sin put to death in our own flesh on a day-by-day basis. That we would say no to our own desires and yes to him. And we pray, O Lord, that we would take that cup, which is the new covenant in his blood, and that we would remember the price that was paid. And that we would long to have his life in us by the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, we know that these are very simple truths, easy to understand in one sense, but requiring an eternity to appreciate because of the greatness of your love. So, Lord, we pray that you'll bring our desires into line with the desires of the Savior who has come to save his people from their sins, in whose name we pray. Amen.